Good morning. Last week, we talked about the idea of encouragement. The idea really kind of boiled down to the idea of how encouraging this congregation is, how when things seem impossible or tough to do, we can all work together to encourage each other to get things done. And it kind of boils down to the concept of when I am encouraged personally, I feel like I want to go out and encourage others as well. This week, we want to continue a similar kind of theme in important works of the church, not just encouragement, but also the idea of correction. And this one is a little bit more difficult than encouragement, I would think. We all love to encourage others, to lift them up, to make people feel better. But when something is going on where correction is needed, that can be a bit more delicate, a bit more personal, maybe a bit more private. And the number one culprit behind the idea of correction can be ego or pride. If you feel like you need to correct someone in their behavior, you want to make sure you do it in such a way where your own ego does not shine. And when someone's receiving correction for an issue in their life, the immediate response may be from the human perspective to feel your own pride and ego puff up and lift up to not be humble and contrite enough to receive the information needed. So it's one of those works that's much more difficult, much more nuanced, and takes a bit of wisdom and skill to use appropriately. I know in my own life, I know many of you are aware of this already, but I've needed to be corrected for certain things that I've either said or done, and maybe in your life you have as well. Well, there's a good way to receive information that's from a loving place to make changes that are to be more like Christ or to be more acceptable, you might say. And there's also times where someone does it in an incorrect way. I remember in my own life having some people that were trying to help me, but coming from a place of maybe hostility or anger or being upset in general, that can really kind of put a fork in the idea of having someone try to help you by correcting certain behavior or whatever the case may be. What I want to do is open up here and talk about how often the scriptures talk about this process, because it is surprising compared to how much we actually utilize it in our own lives. Now, we know we have family members and loved ones and good friends that when something is going wrong, we can easily just kind of pull them aside and just discuss the issue. But it's much more difficult than that when it comes to someone that you maybe don't know that well, or if it's an issue, it's very sensitive. So let's begin reading. I want to go through these pretty quickly. So if you want to keep up with me, feel free. If not, this is going to be a lecture for you just for a couple of minutes. The Proverbs are full of moments of correction or chastening or rebuking. So Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, because whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father and the son in whom he delights. So kind of opening up the conversation here, we see this conversation about a father correcting or chastening or rebuking a child or a son is a very common theme. In the same way, the Lord is going to use people in the Word of God itself to chasten, to correct, or to rebuke our behavior. It's a whole process of learning where you are and where you need to be. Proverbs 10, verse 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. So we see a process developing here of being on the path towards life and needing to do course corrections, if you will, to make sure we're still on that path. Proverbs 12 and verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. And this is from the ESV, so the language might be a bit different than what you're used to. But he who hates correction is stupid. That's kind of a harsh word for the Bible to use there in our English, but I kind of like that it's a bit more blunt. If you don't like to be corrected, if you don't like to know that where you're going is on the path to life, that's not a very wise thing. It's a very foolish thing to do. Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. So again, it shows maturity, it shows wisdom to receive this correction in the proper light of how it's given. Proverbs 15, 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Again, jumping to Jeremiah now, Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, Jeremiah says, in vain I have chastened your children, they received no correction, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. A very common theme for the major and minor prophets for the Old Testament were the Lord sent people, prophets, to chasten, to correct, to rebuke the people of Israel, and they killed them instead. So again, it kind of shows you that path is being led down the road of destruction. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 28. So you shall say to them, says God to Jeremiah, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And then jumping to the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, a longer text here. But men and evil impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not only do people that love us and care about us or concerned about our well-being provide correction, but the Word of God itself does. Probably the most important place we receive correction is from the mouth of God himself. And so the idea of correcting someone, again, is a very delicate situation. We want to do it in the right way, with the right information, and in the right spirit of trying to help someone who may be going down the wrong path. It's very difficult, though, to know when to do it and how to do it. I have some verses here. We move forward from just a general introduction to the idea of how often this process is talked about in Scripture to how do you do it to a brother or sister in Christ? How do you correct someone who is a Christian like you, who you love, who you're concerned about, but you feel that there's something in their life that needs to be corrected because it's imperative, maybe even to their own salvation? Well, if we look over into Luke chapter 17, Jesus himself talks about this process. It was a new process, if you will, thinking about being a Christian and being corrected. Christ had not yet died for our sins, but he was kind of giving his disciples, his apostles, some information about when someone makes a mistake and how to go about correcting that behavior. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 3, and I love that it begins this way, take heed to yourself, which is always a good idea, not just about correcting someone else or correcting yourself, but just in general. Take heed to yourself, especially when it comes to correcting someone or having a sinful situation be addressed. Take heed to yourself. You don't want to get too invested in that situation because you may get sucked into that particular situation of sin. But also, you want to make sure that you're doing it from the right perspective, that you are secure when it comes to your emotions, when it comes to your stance on certain issues. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And that was not an optional statement, I might add. This is difficult to talk about, but it's definitely talked about from Christ as being an imperative for someone's salvation. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Sounds super easy, doesn't it? If you are my brother or sister in Christ and you sin against me, then I rebuke you. You repent, I forgive. Easy. 1, 2, 3, 4. But as you may know, that's not always the case. Sometimes emotions get involved. Sometimes you may not want to forgive. Sometimes folks don't want to repent. Sometimes they don't even listen to your rebuke or your correction, or even know they sinned against you in the first place. So it's more complicated. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, not 8, but 7 times in a day, and 7 times returns to you saying, I repent, you will forgive him. Again, very strong language here. There's no option involved for when you feel better about the situation, then you can forgive him and move forward. It's the idea of forgiveness. He actually connects this idea to the idea of our being forgiven, rather. And the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us as we forgive others. That's the whole concept there involved with the idea of forgiveness. If we want to receive it from God for our behavior, we ought to be able to reciprocate with our people in Christ. If we're going to a more serious situation, let's say, over in Matthew chapter 18, there is a prescription to follow. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so again, same kind of language here, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's wise. Oh, how I wish all of us, including myself, could do this easily. Has anyone ever offended you or sinned against you? Did you go to them immediately, pull them aside privately, and have a conversation? Hopefully so. But I have been guilty before of not thinking about it and just mentioning the behavior in this conversation to somebody else, anybody else, just to kind of feel validated, just to kind of let off some steam, just to have someone on my side saying, you know what, that wasn't right of that person to say or to do. That's not what Jesus tells us to do. And I've been guilty of it myself. If he hears you, meaning he understands what the fault is and he wants to make correction, aka he wants to repent, you have gained your brother, meaning you forgive him and you move forward, which is best case scenario, right? If he doesn't hear you, meaning he refuses to repent of this behavior, verse 10, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So again, using here some common wisdom God gave a long time ago, when you have more than one person who are all on the same side of the situation, you might say, and you go to a person in love and you mention the behavior, that may be more effective than just one person pulling you aside. I know when I have meetings with people and there's multiple people and they're all there for the same reason, and that reason is I messed up. I'm a bit more attentive than if a brother pulls me aside and says, you know what, that thing that you said or did, something's wrong about that. So again, having this kind of procedure being established, if he refuses to hear them, meaning I'm not going to repent because a person told me, I'm not going to repent or change because multiple people have told me in authority, now I refuse to change my behavior or to correct myself, tell it to the called out ones. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, in that world, the church was not yet a thing. You with me? Christ hadn't died yet. The keys weren't given to Peter and the apostles to open the gate in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, first for the folks that were there in Jerusalem and in Samaria and everywhere else in the world. He's talking about us in this conversation. Now, they didn't know that in Matthew 18. They were not familiar with the idea of the called out ones, but they were later. So when they reflect back on this process, we are now made aware this is a procedure for us to follow as well. But if he refuses even to hear the called out ones, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which in the first century, those two things were almost synonymous. If you collected taxes and if you were a heathen, pagan, worshiping person, you were in the same category. So not in a good standing with the people of the day, right? So if you work for the IRS, I'm so sorry, but you're like a heathen to Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. The process here, again, it's delicate, it's nuanced, it's coming from a place of love from the Word of God. And if you have a person who refuses to hear a brother or sister in Christ, refuses to hear two or three witnesses, usually elders of a congregation, a person who refuses to listen to the correction of an entire congregation of the Lord's church and kingdom, you have a person who refuses to change for anything in heaven and earth. A person who is so hard-hearted or so stubborn or so driven by ego that they will not change a soul-endangering thing in their life, then what can bring them around? If none of those things can, I'm not sure anything will, at least not at that moment. In verse 18, when we meet for this process of correction, which again, it's delicate, nuanced, complicated, Jesus wants us to know that we are not alone in that process. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then verse 20, in the proper context, I might add, this drives me nuts every time I talk about worship. Where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the middle or midst of them. When you go to a brother or sister and you are concerned about a behavior or a thing in their life, and you go to them out of love with no ego, little as possible at least, and you bring to them the word of God to hopefully change a behavior, you need to know, I need to know, it's not just me, but it's Jesus through me trying to help someone else. And thank God I have had people in my life that have pulled me aside and said, hey, I love you, you're my brother in Christ, but there's something you need to think about. I've had a couple of those moments in my life, just one or two, not more than that. And they've helped me become a better person, a better Christian, a better preacher, better husband, a better man. That's an important work of the church. There are men here who have done that to me in the last 6 years, and they've made me a better person because of it, and I thank God for them. So when it comes to the idea of correction, it's delicate. We don't like to do it. We don't like to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to call anybody out. I get it. But if it could make someone a better person, a better Christian, and would better assure their eternal destination, that's our responsibility. Now, a few more things to mention here, and then we'll be done for the day. When someone's behavior is wrong, you want to go about correcting them through the Word of God, we've covered that. But what about someone who is teaching something that God never taught? In other words, a false teaching or a false doctrine. This is a line that's crossed. We're no longer coming to them from love, and because a small thing has interrupted their relationship with us or with God, now we're talking about someone who is intentionally falsifying the Word of God. First and foremost, in my own opinion, I know whose word this is. It's not my word. It's God's word. And I'm not the judge. He's the judge. At the end of the day, for my own purposes, I know the Lord's going to take care of his business. However, we do have instruction in Scripture. When there are people who are teaching things that God never taught, and they are leading people down the wrong path towards destruction, here are some verses that address that. I'm going to go quickly here because we don't have that problem happen a lot in our number. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul writing to the young minister, probably around 30 or so, Timothy 5, 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. So again, there's a learning process from seeing someone else being corrected. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So when you're in the capacity of presenting the word of God to someone who is not living it or is in sin, then you have the authority of God backing the words that you say. Not that you're infallible, but the fact that the word of God is being spoken by you definitely does have some power behind it. I would mention one prohibition to rebuking someone. It's pretty important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's a single prohibition, which is very unusual when it comes to this particular conversation. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, do not rebuke an older man. So if you're an old man, you can't be corrected. I hear some chuckles, which is good, because that's not what the entirety of the verse says. Let's keep reading. But exhort him, encourage him, you might say, as a father. If you have an older man in your life, if you have an older father in your life, then you know that you just don't walk over and just make demands and make correction left and right. This is the man that raised you, right? Same idea when it comes to our relationship in the church. If you have someone who's older than you and something is wrong, then you want to encourage or exhort as a father. Let's keep reading. Younger men as brothers. So when you go to encourage your younger brethren or similar aged brothers or sisters to change their behavior, you want to do it in a loving, family-like way. Verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And I love that he adds this little nuance here, with all purity. So yes, your sisters and brothers in Christ, but again, remember, this relationship we have here is not physical, it's of a spiritual nature. One more thing. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn there. It's our last verse for the morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Might give the title of How to Receive Correction Well. I'll just begin with a caveat. Remember, your pride is going to be the issue. When someone pulls you aside and tries to help you in love, you might feel that chest puff up a little bit to protect yourself from somebody else who shouldn't be judging what you're doing. That's the immediate knee-jerk human response. Let's keep reading. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here's a quote. Might sound familiar. Hopefully it does. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's the quote from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament from Proverbs, right? Verse 7, if you endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there in whom a father does not chasten? I think I've met some children who weren't chastened by their parents. Maybe one or two out there in the world, not here. But anyway, it's kind of a joke. Wasn't it funny? Okay, moving on. Verse 8, but if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. At least you learned to, right? Okay, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. So our physical parents gave us correction and chastening to make us better people in the world, right? Verse 11, I'm sorry, the second clause, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So not only do our parents make us better people by teaching us how to be good people, but God teaches us how to be with him in holiness forever. So much more important. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, it's not good to be told that you need to correct your behavior about something, right? It hurts your feelings a little bit, but it's good for you. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I love this, 12 and 13. Therefore, because we know that correction of our behavior hurts our feelings, but it's good for us. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, if you kind of step back from that text, you might see what Paul is getting at, or the author of Hebrews is getting at. He's saying, listen, you guys seem to have forgotten the benefits of being corrected by the Word of God. I know it's going to hurt your feelings, but you've got some serious issues to his audience that he's writing to. And they need to be corrected so that they can stand up straight and walk down the path of righteousness well. Again, that's the big picture here, is we are all on a path. And thank God he's given us his word and a loving family to help correct each other along that way, that we can all get to the finish line together. It's difficult, it's nuanced, it's delicate, it's sometimes private, but one of the most important works of the church is not only encouragement, which is great, but also correction, which really is just a different form, really, of encouraging us to be better people, better Christians. This morning, if someone has a need to respond to the invitation, something in your life needs to be corrected, you need some help from a loving family to help you rejoice on your way, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.